All right, well, this morning we are returning in our time of study to the book of Acts. For those of you who were with us over the summer, you know we kind of took a break for a series on Hebrews chapter 11, as well as some time in the book of Psalms. But now that the school year is starting back up and our JBU students are coming back, and we didn't want them to miss out, so we're now back in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 25. We're going to finish up that book probably sometime about mid-October is the plan. So we're just kind of wrapping up that series here in the next several weeks. For those of you who don't remember sort of the context of where we're at, Paul has returned from his third missionary journey. And the reason for his return is that he took on that missionary journey an offering from the churches in Greece and in Macedonia, a very wealthy region in the Roman Empire. He gathered an offering from them and was planning to bring that as a gift to the church there in Jerusalem, a much poorer region, and for distribution by the apostles there at the church to those who are in need in Jerusalem. He was warned not to go because the Jews are becoming increasingly hostile toward the church, but especially toward Paul because of his ministry among the Gentiles. He goes anyway, and of course, while he's there, some of the leaders, Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem, instigate a riot. Paul is arrested, sort of, almost rescued, in a sense, by the Roman soldiers who take him prisoner. He then escapes an attempt on his life, and eventually that Roman commander there in Jerusalem sends him up to Caesarea. In Caesarea, he is put on trial before the Roman governor, a man by the name of Felix. Felix doesn't find anything worthy of sentencing Paul to death, but he's also afraid of upsetting the Jews. And so he keeps him there in Caesarea in sort of a house arrest for the better part of 2 years, actually for at least 2 years, as it says there in the book of Luke, or in the book of Acts, Luke says. At that time, a new Roman governor arrives on the scene, a man by the name of Festus. The Jews see this as their opportunity to get Paul. And so they go to the new Roman governor, they petition him. He then puts Paul on trial again, and again doesn't find anything worthy of sentencing him to death. But the Jews are then trying to convince him to move the trial to Jerusalem. Now again, this is another plot to try to end Paul's life. Paul sees what's going on. He understands the risks. And so knowing that God still has work for him and has told him that he's going to at some point be in Rome, he makes his appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he has the right to appeal his case to Caesar, to the Roman emperor. And so that is what has taken place. At the point of our passage this morning, King Agrippa has arrived. Now, King Agrippa is one of the Herodian kings, going back to Herod the Great, the time of Jesus' birth. And it's from that line, they were used by the Romans to sort of help them rule in Palestine, to keep rule and peace over the Jews. They understood the Jews. They professed to be Jews themselves. They understood the culture. And so the Romans would often use them there in that area as a part of their attempts to rule. Herod Agrippa has arrived to pay his respects to the new governor, Festus. Festus sees this as an opportunity to learn more about Paul and about the situation and the conflict between him and the Jews, and so has arranged for Paul to be put on trial before Herod Agrippa. And that's where we start our passage this morning in Acts 25, verse 22. And we're going to read down through verse 11. It says, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself.' He replied, 'Tomorrow you will hear him.' The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he has made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I might have something to write. for I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial here today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. We'll stop there and pick up with the rest of Paul's defense next Sunday. When I was in high school, I remember pretty vividly the first time that I encountered someone my own age who rather boldly declared her unbelief. It was a young lady that had visited our youth ministry a few times, and she'd even come with the same friend a few times on Sunday morning. And we were having a conversation one day, and she very clearly said that she didn't believe the Bible, and that she didn't particularly about the Bible. The thing that she didn't believe were the miracles that took place in the Bible. And I kind of asked her why, and she said, well, because I'm a secular humanist. Now, I know what that means now, but at the time, I had no idea what she was talking about. I said, you know, what does that mean? And she said that that it means that she believes in a world that is governed by scientific fact and has no room for things like people walking on water or parting seas with a staff or healing the sick and the lame and so forth. Now, when we finished that conversation at the time, I was a little bit stunned, but what I didn't put together at that moment was that her lack of belief in miracles meant that she also did not believe in the resurrection. That she didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. In our passage this morning, Paul is on trial before all of the powers of that particular region at that particular time. You can look at this list of people, and you have all of King Agrippa and his sister Bernice, and you have Festus, the Roman governor, and you have these military leaders and the leaders of the city, it says, which no doubt included those of financial influence, but also probably religious leaders, the Jews from Caesarea and perhaps even some from Jerusalem. The interesting thing, though, about this group is that they all have one thing in common. Regardless of their background, the common trait for all of them is that they do not believe, just like this young lady, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They do not believe in the resurrection. In Paul's defense, in the opening of his defense, he makes it very clear that this is why he's on trial. That he is being put on trial because the Jews do not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's interesting because he shifts the focus of the whole trial off of himself and onto this claim that as a Christian, he and we make, which is that Jesus Christ, in fact, was raised. This morning, we're going to talk about how that belief is central. It is foundational to our faith as Christians. And what is more than that is that it impacts both the way that we look at the world, and in fact, it also impacts the world itself. In other words, it impacts us personally, but it also impacts those around us. It is what sets us as Christians apart from every other belief system, whether it's a secular belief system or whether it's another religious belief system. The truth, the belief, the hope in the resurrection is what sets us apart and makes us different. It shapes our lives and it shapes our world. The hope of the gospel, and of course gospel means good news. The good news that we're talking about is that Jesus Christ rose. The hope of the gospel, the hope of the resurrection, alters both our worldview and our world. Paul begins his defense, making clear that the reason that he's on trial is because of this hope, which is firmly placed in the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The resurrection is our hope. The resurrection of Jesus is our hope. That's the first truth we want to talk about this morning. Well, look with me at verse 6 of chapter 26. He says, Paul in his defense says, "And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today." This last summer, we did this series in Hebrews 11 and talked about faith and what faith is and what faith means in that kind of faith chapter in the Bible. And sort of the working definition for faith that we used was that faith is this belief that God can and will do what He's promised, that His promises will be fulfilled. What Paul is telling his audience is that those promises are being fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so our faith, his faith, is in Jesus. And the evidence for that is the resurrection. Paul wants Agrippa, who is a professing Jew, to see that this is what's going on. That God is fulfilling all of these promises in the Old Testament. All of these things that he has said is going to be, or has been, or is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That the Christian faith, it's not just something that the apostles concocted or just some teaching that was sort of made up, but rather it is the fulfillment of what God has been doing all the way along. And that God prophesied this in the Old Testament through the prophets and foretold of the coming of the Messiah and of his suffering. And it foretells of the new covenant that's going to be established. And then there's these promises that have been made to Abraham that the Jews would become a blessing to the nations. And to Moses that another like him would come to lead the people. And to David that there would be someone of his descent that would sit on the throne for all eternity. Those promises, those prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we know that because of the resurrection. It is central to our hope, to our faith. And it simply cannot be denied. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're familiar with that passage, you'll know what I'm talking about. Otherwise, I would suggest you take time later to go take a look at it. But Paul more fully develops this idea of how foundational the resurrection is. And in 15 verse 7, specifically, Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins." Think about that for a second. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. Because you see, no resurrection means that there's no Messiah. No resurrection means that there's no once for all acceptable sacrifice for our sins. No resurrection, therefore, means that there's no forgiveness of sin. No resurrection means that there's been no defeat of death. Therefore, there's no eternal life available to you through Jesus Christ. Our faith is futile. What is more, Paul in that same chapter goes on to say that we then as Christians proclaiming the resurrection, proclaiming that Jesus is Messiah, proclaiming that Jesus is God's Son, come to earth in the flesh, proclaiming that He is the one who can give us eternal life, we are found to be blasphemers about God. Those are serious things that Paul is saying. The resurrection is foundational to what we claim as Christians. And keep in mind, when I say resurrection, I'm talking bodily resurrection. We're not talking about the resurrection that sometimes you'll hear in some liberal, you know, Christian circles, where people who, like the lady that the young lady that I spoke to, have a problem with miracles, but they don't want to give up everything else about the Christian faith, and so they'll say things like, "Well, the resurrection really just means that the disciples thought that Jesus was still alive in his teachings, and his teachings were so good that they kept him alive by keeping his teachings alive." Or that Jesus was somehow still alive in the hearts of his followers. And so when they talk about the resurrection, that's what they're talking about. That is not what Paul's talking about. That Paul is talking about God's intervention into human history. God's intervention into our need. Today it is maybe more common to hear people who simply don't believe in the resurrection, who don't believe in miracles and deny that God raises the dead. But it's maybe more common, but it's certainly not new. When you look at Paul's audience, again, here's this audience of some who are professing Jews and some who are Gentile, probably secularists for the most part, all agree that Jesus didn't rise. The Jews who were Sadducees believed that there was no resurrection. And they don't mean just Jesus. They mean no one, that there is no resurrection. That was their belief. It was what they held to. The Romans, many of them were influenced by Stoic philosophy, which was strongly based in reason. And they looked at things and they said, no, dead people don't just come back to life. And so they denied the resurrection as well. It's not new. I remember when, in my own life, when I sort of had my kind of first crisis of faith. It wasn't speaking to this young lady, but a couple of years later, when I was a college student, as a freshman, I switched my major from computer science to philosophy and religion. My thought was to teach, and I decided that my first class in philosophy and religion was going to be this class on Christianity. I grew up as a pastor's son. I figured I knew something about that already, and so that might help me out. So I took this upper level philosophy class on Christianity. There were 14 students in the class. It was at a state university. Out of the 14 students in that class, there was me and one other guy that claimed to be Christians. The others didn't believe, and were pretty open about that, very open about that. The professor also was not a believer. What I learned over the course of that class, and what became very real to me in that class, was just how extraordinary a claim it is to say that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You see, if you grew up in the church, if you grew up around Christians and you spend all your time around Christians, you almost come to think, well, just, you know, Jesus rose from the dead. We say it, you know, every Easter, right? He is risen. He's risen indeed, and everybody accepts it. But the world doesn't. The world is not readily accepting of that message. So as I looked at the evidence, and I looked at evidence both historically as well as I looked at evidence of what God had done in the lives of people I knew and in my own life, I had to wrestle with and eventually became convinced that, in fact, Jesus Christ did rise from the grave. And that was true, and it was real, and it makes all the difference. It is what sets us apart as Christians. It is, in fact, our hope. Our hope is firmly planted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That leads us to our second truth. It is a foundational truth that our hope is in the resurrection. That hope, then, is also transformative. It irrevocably alters the course of our lives. The hope of the resurrection alters our lives. Paul's life has a very clear direction. He is on a path that has been set out for him from the time he was a child. It says that he was raised a Jew, both in his hometown of Tarsus as well as in Jerusalem. And he was sent to Jerusalem by his parents to study there, because that's where the really committed Jews would go to study. And he was of the most conservative sect, the strictest sect of Jews, a Pharisee. And so he goes to Jerusalem, and there he studies under one of the great rabbis of the time, a guy by the name of Gamaliel. And Paul is convinced of everything that he's been taught. So much so that when these Christians show up on the scene and they're talking about this Jesus of Nazareth who was the Messiah and who rose from the grave and is, you know, God in the flesh, and through him there's forgiveness and so forth, he sees them as blasphemers. He sees them as a threat, as people who are misleading others, other Jews. And so Paul does all that he can to oppose them and to silence them. Now, he shares all of this in his defense, and you kind of have to ask the question, why is Paul bringing all of this up about his past, about his history? And I think there's a couple of reasons. One of those is that he wants Agrippa and the others to see that this isn't something that he sort of came to easily or lightly. That he didn't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'll be a Christian now. You know, they seem like nice people. I'll try that on and see how it goes. That is not at all what's taking place. Paul is laying it out. This is the path my life was taking. This is how I was living. This is what I believed, and something altered it. Something changed it. And it was significant. We'll look at that next Sunday as we look at the rest of this message. But there was something important that took place, and of course, that altered the course of Paul's life. The second thing then is to show just how radically that change was. It wasn't just a mild change. It wasn't that Paul just, you know, stopped persecuting Christians, but then sort of went on with the rest of his Jewish life. It changed everything about his life. That Paul goes from being a persecutor of Christians to being a proclaimer of Christ. That he goes from being somebody who was bringing harm to others to somebody who was offering hope and healing, to that he wasn't any longer causing suffering, but that Paul himself suffered. Now, not all of that change took place instantaneously. Certainly, he quit persecuting the church, but much of Paul's development in the faith in Christ sort of took place over time. From his conversion, he then goes, it tells us, back to Jerusalem, and there he learns and is taught by the apostles and others more adequately sort of the way of Christ. From then, he's taken in by Barnabas, and Barnabas takes him up to Antioch. And in Antioch, Paul has the opportunity to teach other new believers, both Gentiles as well as Jews. And in the course of his teaching, becomes a leader there at the church in Antioch. From there, he becomes a missionary. He's sent out from that church to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he travels first on a short journey, and then on a longer journey, and then on a third journey. And now here he is, standing before this group of leaders there in Jerusalem, proclaiming Christ, incredibly boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. And he hasn't planned to go on to Rome and to do the same thing. And for all accounts of history, we understand that that's exactly what he did. You can see this massive shift, this massive change that takes place in his life. It's an interesting question to ask yourself sometime, just to ponder it, maybe as you're praying before the Lord. What would my life be like without Jesus? What might my life be like if I didn't have Christ, if there was no hope of the resurrection? For some, it may be a question that's pretty easily answered. I mean, if you came to faith in Christ as an adult, you may have had some experience living sort of your life apart from Christ. And you know some of the changes that took place. I've heard some testimonies, not only from folks in this church, but from other churches, of how when Christ came into their life, marriage relationships were healed. Family relationships were healed. God helped them overcome anger and resentment and sometimes abuse of different kinds and other sorts of immorality that was causing pain and destruction in lives. Those are all true, and you hear that over and over again from different believers who come to faith in Christ later on. But then there's some, maybe like me, who grew up in the church. And you're sitting there thinking, well, how is my life altered? And here's the thing, make no mistake, it was. That Jesus in your life was altered, maybe at an earlier age, but it was altered nonetheless. I mean, in my own life, I can see how some of my own tendencies towards selfishness, pride, greed. All of these are tendencies that by God's grace, through Jesus Christ, and by His Spirit at work in our lives, He helps us to deal with and to overcome. But apart from Christ, it would have been a whole different story. Life would have looked a whole lot different if it weren't for the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. Some of you may know the name John Bradford, sometimes referred to as Holy Bradford. He was a pastor, theologian, a Protestant pastor in England, and was martyred for his faith under the reign of Mary Tudor of England. And by all accounts, was a very humble man and very Christ-like man. But the thing that he maybe is known for is being given credit for a phrase that sometimes you'll still hear a modified version of today. The story goes that John Bradford, when he would be out on the streets and would see a prisoner being led to the place of execution, someone who'd been found guilty of a crime, being led to their punishment, that he would often stop to pray for that particular prisoner, but he would also make a comment, a statement. And the statement that he would always make is, "But by the grace of God, so goes John Bradford." Which today many people say, "But by the grace of God, so go I." And it's true. But by the grace of God in our lives, that's the path that we would take. Our sin would reign in our lives instead of Jesus Christ. So, Paul has placed his hope in the resurrection, which has irrevocably altered his life. The final truth that we want to talk about this morning is that change, that altering of our lives isn't the end of the story, that it goes beyond that. That we see in this passage how the hope of the resurrection, how Jesus Christ not only changes our lives, but He changes the world around us. The hope of the resurrection alters our world. Luke has this interesting description of this scene. Here we have this audience chamber as the trial begins. And into this audience chamber come first Agrippa and Bernice. And they, it says, enter with all the with great pomp. And of course, that means that they're entering in as sort of only royalty can, with all of the regalia and all of the announcing and so forth. And they come in. And now also in the room, you have Festus. And Festus is the Roman governor. And he takes charge of this meeting. And he has the power of the Roman Empire behind him. Also present, it mentions these high-ranking officers. The word there specifically is a military term, and it referred to someone who had charge over 1,000 Roman soldiers. There may have been as many as 5 of those in the region at that time. And so you have these high-ranking military officials and, it says, leading men of the city, those with great wealth, those with great influence, whether it be religiously or otherwise. And so there's this sort of courtroom, if you will, and into that scene comes Paul, a prisoner in chains with no money and no power. And everybody's going to listen to him. And then Paul does this thing that we talked about earlier, and he shifts the focus immediately as he takes center stage, shifts the focus off of him, and he makes it known what the real question of the day is. And it has to do with Jesus and His resurrection. And this whole scene gets turned upside down. Because all of the people that should be important aren't. And the one person who's not even there becomes the most important. That is Jesus Christ. Paul starts to speak of God who entered into human history, of God who saves mankind, of a God who defeats death, and a message that can transform our lives and even the whole world. Consider this. Who would know the names of Festus or Agrippa or Bernice apart from what's written here in the book of Acts? Nobody. Despite all of their power, despite all of their influence, despite all of their pomp and so forth, no one would remember them at all. Except that they passed up this opportunity to hear and to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. It is the message of Jesus Christ which transformed the world, not the Roman Empire. It is the message of Jesus Christ that we even know of these people today because of the scripture that was written down for us, telling us about the spread of the gospel and how it changed the world. Power of the gospel, the hope of the resurrection, indeed alters our world. There's an author, I'm going to read a bit of an article here that was written, interestingly enough, by a man who is an avowed atheist. His name is Matthew Paris, and he writes articles online for the London Times. He's from England. And he's probably one of the most honest atheists that you'll come across. And I say that, you know, intended to be a compliment to him. This was an article he wrote in 2009, and as you'll see by the title, it's rather interesting. The title of the article is, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." This is how it goes. He begins, "Before Christmas, I returned after 45 years to the country that as a boy I knew as Nyasaland. Today it's Malawi. And the Times' Christmas appeal includes a small British charity working there called Pump Aid. It helps rural communities to install a simple pump, letting people keep their village wells clean and sealed. I went there to see this work. It inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in development charities. But traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit in my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now, as a confirmed atheist, I have become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. I used to avoid this truth by applauding, as you can, the practical work of mission churches in Africa. It's a pity, I would say, that salvation is a part of the package, but Christians, black and white, working in Africa do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write. And only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or school and say that the world would be better off without it. I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate missionaries to help, then fine. But what counted was the help, not the faith. But this doesn't fit the facts. Faith does more than support the missionary. It is also transferred to his flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely, in which I cannot help observing." Stunning words, but true words. Because you see that the reality is that all of those government programs and all of the education and all of those things cannot change a person. It does not alter significantly our lives. And so, though we may become more educated, the trajectory of our life stays the same. If there's corruption, if there's sin, if there's selfishness, if there's greed, all of those things remain. I'm just better educated about it. Only the hope of the gospel changes lives. You see, the content of our faith matters. He says that faith is important. It's not just faith. It's what our faith is in. Because faith in government, faith in education doesn't make the difference. Only faith in Christ makes the difference. It changes us and it can change our world. Let's pray.